Okay, I'm just going to review a little bit from yesterday to try to, so that the teens that have come in and the counselors that have just come in today can kind of have some understanding of where we are and what we've been studying. Yesterday we started in Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. You don't have to turn to it. But in Ezekiel 9:4, Ezekiel lived in a very rebellious time of human history, a time of great apostasy. Israel had turned away from God. They had turned into idolatry. They had turned into gross sins. And God was getting ready to discipline the nation. And Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4, he sends an angel to put a mark, a cross actually, on the forehead of everybody who is grieving and lamenting over the sins of Israel. These are people that want to follow God, want to obey God, want to worship the one true and living God instead of the idols. And the angel marks them. They are the remnant that are preserved. Later on in Ezekiel, in chapter 22 and verse 30, God says, "Is there any man who will stand in the gap for me and protect the wall?" And he searched through the city of Jerusalem for a person who was willing to stand in the gap. And no one was found. So there were people in Israel who were lamenting and crying and grieving over the condition of their country, just as many of us do. But when he looked for someone who would then take a step forward and say, "Lord, I am willing to stand in that gap and to bring my people back to you," nobody was willing to step forward. So that was a terrible condition that the country was under. And the condition of our country is very much the same today. The interpretation of that passage is to Ezekiel, but the application of it is to us today. And so that principle of standing in the gap is what we want to talk about. And that's why I've given you the picture that I've given to you. Melinda, what is that place on, what is that picture, what is that place called? It's called The Gap. Melinda knows because it's in Southwest Australia. It's a beautiful place along the coastline, and it's two great big rocks, and in between the rocks, the ocean has just cut out a channel. And what I want you to picture on that picture that I have given to you is I want you to consider something. You are either standing here, which is standing in Christ, standing in your faith, standing firm and learning and growing. That's a good place to stand. And it's also a fairly easy place to stand. Not terribly easy, but you're not under a lot of threat if you're just standing there. The other place that you can stand is in the world. We'll put a frown. Because that's a terrible place to stand. Either standing in the world through unbelief because you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd say if you aren't, if you're at this camp, and you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, go and talk personally to one of your counselors or to the teachers or someone that you feel like you can trust and open up to. And just let them talk with you and express yourself why you have not come to that point in your life. And just have a good chat with them and see where it leads you. But either because you're an unbeliever or because you're a believer living in the world. And it's possible to be in that point. It's possible to be in Christ, but to be living like you're in the world. And that's a threat and a temptation that every one of us have today. I think many Christians today across our country, they are in Christ, their salvation is secure, but they're living just like they're in the world. They want to look like the world, they want to dress like the world, they want to act like the world, they want to go where the world lives, and then at the end of the day, they want to say their prayers and go on to sleep. It's a double-minded life. But this is also a fairly easy place to live. You can stand the discipline, you can live there pretty easy. But the hard place to live is if you're willing to stand in the gap, to stand in Christ and to also stand in the world in the sense that you care about the world, you're in the world but you're not of the world, you're in this culture but you don't like this culture, but you're willing to stand in the gap in order to bring those people who are in the world back into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's a tough place to stand. There are many people who grieve and lament over the state that our country is in now. We're under threat from Islamic fascism. We're under threat from terrorism. We're under threat from people swamping our borders. And we lament and we grieve over that. We cry over that. A lot of older people say, you know, oh, for the good old days when you could just go and turn on a TV, like the on button, and you could just turn it on. Because we struggle with the whole electronic world. So many people lament and grieve over it. But then there are those people that step forward and they're willing to stand in the gap to do something about it. And those are our soldiers and our Marines and the people that are fighting to defend this country. There are people who lament and grieve over the lost condition of people all around the world. They hate it that the Indians are so poor or that the Chinese are so restricted or that the people in Burma can't get Bibles or something like that. And then there are those who are willing to step forward and to stand in the gap and to do something with their life to solve that problem. There may be some of you who grieve and lament or cry over the condition of your friends or your brothers or your sisters or maybe your mother or your father. You hate it that they have not yet come to Christ, or maybe you hate it that they have turned away from Christ and turned away from His Word. My daughter's best friend that she grew up with in Australia, that was she was always the closest with, as they got older, Katie was going one way towards the Lord, and this other young lady was going the other way. And it, in a sense, made a big split in their relationship. Katie had to stand firm in her faith and somehow take a step forward and try to stand in the gap in order to bring her friend back. And she's still standing in that gap. So those who are willing to step forward and try to deliver those friends or brothers or sisters or mothers and fathers or daughters and sons, they're standing in the gap. And they're called a really good friend or a really good brother or sister because they're willing to put their own life in a vulnerable position in order to deliver somebody else. Now, this is a wonderful picture, wonderful way to illustrate what Jesus Christ has done for us. And He always is our forerunner in the faith. Isn't that what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to 3 tells us? And He is the first one that was willing to stand in the gap on the cross in order to bridge the gap from the world into relationship with Jesus Christ. He is our example. He's the one that we follow after. So this brings you up to speed on why that picture is sitting there in front of you. I hope that you'll keep it. I hope that you'll use it as a mental reminder of the things that we're going to learn. I hope that you will consider this so much a challenge in your life that you will draw yourself into that gap to remind yourself that that's where you want to stand. Because the only thing that can deliver your friends, your brothers, your sisters, your mothers and fathers, and this country and people around the world is when enough of us are willing to stand in the gap to do something about the condition of the lives of those around us, the condition of this country, and the condition of this world. Are you willing? See, kids come to camp and counselors come to camp and teachers come to camp because we care about your lives. And maybe you are here because you care about your life. You care about the condition of your soul. But I want you to look beyond that today. I want you to look beyond the condition of your own soul and the destiny of your own soul and look to the souls of the people that are around you. Because God intends for you to affect and influence the lives of people around you. If you have a big jar of red colored water, what happens if you put a little drop of bleach in it? It goes away. It turns white. That's what influence is. And you have influence in your school. You have influence in your home. You have influence in your church. Just because somebody's in church doesn't mean their life is squared away. What are you going to do with that influence? Are you going to look at the world and say, yeah, I want to be like them. They're pretty cool. Or is the world going to look at you and say, you know, that person has something that I don't have? And is that person in the world going to be drawn to you? That's the question. Your life affects other people. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to have to get my glasses. Sharon and I work pretty good together because I can see really well far away. But to read close up, you know, I'm lost. I'm like going, what is that price? Oh, there's an extra zero there. I'm in trouble. But Sharon can't see far away very well. So if we're together, we have a full set of eyes. 1 John chapter 2, let's read verse 15 to 17. This tells us something about the world that we live in. Kate, would you read that for us? Katie? Caitlin? 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17.
Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever.
Okay. We tend to imitate, as people, we tend to imitate what we love. If there's somebody that you love, you want to imitate them. Man, I love that person. I love the way they do their hair, and you want to do your hair like that. I love the way that person dresses, and you want to dress like that person. A little child imitates the mother or father because that's their world. And I remember when my kids were little and I would start seeing them do certain things, and I'm like, where did they get that? And Jean's like, you do that all the time. I do that? I didn't see it in myself, but I saw it when my child started imitating me. If we love the world, we're going to imitate the world. If we love Jesus Christ, we will imitate Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 16, there's three temptations that are in the world. I want you to look closely at these. We're going to talk about them. The first is the lust of the flesh. What's the second one? Lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. Now, I think it's interesting because these three temptations are what Eve saw when Satan came and tempted Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She saw that fruit, and there were three things that went through her mind that convinced her that she wanted to take it and eat it. First of all, Satan lied to her and deceived her. But then she looked at that fruit, and this is what it says. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what kind of lust do you think that might be? The lust of the flesh. When she saw that that tree was good for food, she was tempted with the lust of the flesh. And she saw that it was a delight to the eyes. What is that? The lust of the eyes. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. What is that? The boastful pride of life. She took from the fruit and ate it, and she also gave it to her husband, and he ate it. She was tempted with the lust of the flesh. She was tempted with the lust of the eyes. She was tempted with the boastful pride of life. How did she do? You know the goat that is eating the paper or something, the TV commercial? Nah. That was Eve. She failed in all those three areas. It led her into sin. Now, these three temptations also came to Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4. Remember that when Satan came and tempted him, he was very hungry. He hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. And then Satan put some rocks before him that looked just like loaves of bread and said, you want to turn these into bread and eat? What was he being tempted with? The lust of the flesh. He was damn hungry. And yet he didn't fall into that temptation. And then Satan took him up to, or Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He let all of the kingdoms of the world go before the eyes of Jesus Christ. And he said, if you will bow down and worship me, you can have these kingdoms. What was he being tempted with? The lust of the eyes. Can you see things that you want in your life and do you have to have them? He said, no, I don't have to have those. He passed that test. And then Satan took him up to a high pinnacle on the wall of the city. And he said, you can just jump down from there and the angels will come and they will protect you and save you. Go ahead. Do it. Just do it. Just jump. And he said, no, you should not test the Lord your God. What was he being tested with? The boastful pride of life. Why? How is that a temptation? Well, just think, if you jump off the ledge and God sends all of these angels to come and catch you, man, I'm pretty important. I mean, angels to protect me. See how important I am? He was tempted with that. And just as Eve struck out in all three accounts, Jesus Christ passed in all three accounts. Now, if Eve was tempted in this way, and Jesus Christ was tempted in this way, who's the next lot of people or batch of people that he's going to go on and try to tempt in this way? Yeah, the church. You and I. You and I. And especially as women, I think, because this is what Eve saw in the fruit that led her into the fall. So John writes these out for us here. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And if these are our temptations, and these are the things that the world does live in, then in passing these tests, this is how we're going to stand apart from the world. This is how we're going to influence the world. This is how we're going to be able to say to the world, come on over here, it's a lot better over on this side of the rock. This is how, in passing these tests, we're going to be able to stand in the gap and help those unbelievers and those believers who have gone away from God's plan. So let's talk about these in our life. Let's talk about the lust of the flesh. I've written some verses up here. And I would like for six of you to pick one of these verses. Go ahead and look it up. And when I call the verse, raise your hand and I'll have you read it. Okay? Mark chapter 14 and verse 36. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 to 5. These are the first two. The verses in red are verses that talk about how Jesus Christ passed the test. His perspective on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And the verses in black are verses that exhort us to follow in his footsteps. We don't actually have to turn to Mark 14:36. This is just when Jesus Christ was tempted in the garden. He was going to the cross, and he was in fervent prayer before the Father. And he said, if there is any way, let this cup, this suffering pass from me. And then what did he say? Not my will, but your will be done in my life. Jesus Christ always did the love of the Father. Why? Always did the will of the Father because he had a love for the Father. Okay? Are we exhorted in this same way to pass the test of the lust of the flesh? Does somebody have 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 to 5? Okay? Gloria?
1 Thessalonians 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in the sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like Gentiles who did not know God.
Okay. This verse challenges us, encourages us to lay aside the lust of the flesh in order to model to the world the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lay aside the lust of the flesh in order to model to the world the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, think of this picture. You've watched fashion shows before, and the models come out, you know, slinking down the stage, and you're going, how in the world did she get that thin? You know, you think cucumbers. It had to be cucumbers. You know, that's probably all she ever eats. But I'm not saying model the world in the vain sense that, hey, everybody, look at me. I'm gorgeous. But as an example to the world, your life is a model to the world, and it should be a model to the world of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying I need to be really good and just show the world what a good person I am. If the world sees what a good person I am, they'll probably be sick of me. That's probably what'll happen. But what you need to model to the world is that you are alive. You are alive in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ didn't come to the world to make bad people good. He came to the world to make dead people live. And you need to show the world that you have the life of Jesus Christ inside of you. And this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that one of the ways that we're going to do that is to abstain from the lust of the flesh. Now, girls, what do you think that might mean? Everybody's thinking it.
Sex before marriage.
There you go. Bingo. That's a good start. Sex before marriage. Everybody's doing it. The world is doing it. It's on TV, it's in movies, and it's in your music, it's in your neighborhood, it's in your school. Are you looking at the world and saying, yeah, I want to live like that? Or is the world looking at you and saying, I wish that I had the courage to say no. I wish I had the courage to wait until my wedding day so that it's everything that God wants it to be, everything that God has designed it to be. Can you model that to the world? there are girls out there that would love to have somebody help them stand against the temptations, the sexual temptations that are in the world. But you can't help them stand against it unless you're willing to do it yourself. You can't say to somebody else, wait until your wedding day. It'll be wonderful. It'll be gorgeous when you're sleeping around or wanting to sleep around. You've got to take the stand yourself so that you can help other girls that also want to be delivered. I think I've used this example before, but I'm sorry, it's the best one I have. When my daughter was engaged, she was working at a theater in Perth. She had just gotten engaged to Daniel, who she had dated for a couple of years. And she, you know, went to work and she knew everybody there and she's showing her ring around and they're all excited. You know, she's engaged. When's the wedding day going to be? And then one of the girls kind of pulled her aside and she said, so when are you going to move in with him? And Katie said, well, after we're married, we're going to wait until we're married. And the girl came back to her later in the day and she said, I've been thinking about what you said. She said, I'm engaged too, but I've been living with my boyfriend for almost a year. And she said, it's like it's no big thing. You know, we're going to get married, but the fun and the thrill is already gone. And she was looking at Katie and saying, I wish I had taken that stand. I have never in my life heard anyone say, I've regretted waiting until I was married to have sexual relations. But I've heard many, many times people say, I wish I would have waited. I wish I would have stood firm against the lusts of the flesh. Now, sex is not the only lust of the flesh. There are others. There's drugs, there's drunkenness, there's overeating. There's all sorts of things that are lusts of the flesh that we need to stand against in order to model to the world the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that they can see, I'm not dead like they are. I am alive in Jesus Christ, and I have a power in my soul that they don't have. Lay aside the lusts of flesh and model to the world the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What's the next one? The lust of the eyes. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Okay?
For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich.
Okay, Jesus Christ is our example here. And he left the riches and the glories and the perfection of heaven. You know those galaxies and everything that we saw on the screen the other night? If that's just a galaxy or a cul-de-sac in the universe, and they're as gorgeous as that, what is heaven going to look like? That's not even where, those galaxies aren't even where God lives. Those stars aren't even where God lives. Those are just what came out of his mouth. Can you imagine what his home is going to look like? And yet Jesus Christ was willing to leave all of that in order to come to this world to make himself poor, to make himself a servant, to make himself like you and I, to live in the heat, to live in the cold, to live in the temptations, to experience hunger and thirst and rejection and beatings and abuse and all of those things. He's been there and he's done it for you. And so we too need to lay aside the lust of the eyes in order to model to the world contentment. Contentment in Christ is such a rare thing. Bobby was talking last night about the hole that we each have in our soul, and the more that we have and the more we harden ourselves, the harder it is to fill that hole. And that's where America is today. We have so much and we want so much more. My father-in-law used to say, the pauper and the millionaire are all alike. They each want just a little more. The pauper wants another dollar, and the millionaire wants another million. But the point is, neither one of them are content. And yet God's word calls us to be content in the middle of a world that isn't content. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 to 10. Okay, Janet, sorry.
1 Timothy 6, 6 to 10. But godliness without contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therein content. But that they that will be rich fall into temptation and have a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men into destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves with many sorrows.
Okay, and can you do verse 17 to 19?
Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. And tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasures as a good foundation for the future so that they may experience true life.
Okay. There's some important things we need to see about contentment here. The lust of the eyes, to understand it in your life, is when you see something. Let's just take, for example, you're in a shopping center, a mall, and you see that outfit or that pair of shoes or that purse or whatever your weakness is, and you're like, oh my gosh, I have to have that. Have you ever heard, kind of the rich girl thing, oh, I have to have that. Oh, look at it, you know? And you're like, we have this thing that if we see something that's beautiful, if there's any way we have the power to do it, we want it. It can't just be beautiful sitting in the store window. It has to be beautiful sitting on our body. That's the lust of the eyes. The other thing I think that we fall into with the lust of the eyes, or at least I do, maybe you don't have this problem, but you go to the store one day and you see this gorgeous, you know, this outfit you love, this pair of jeans or whatever. This is, you know, the best pair of jeans I've ever had. I want them, I got them, and now I'm going to wear them. And then 2 days later you go back to the store and they've restocked. And now there's another pair of jeans, and you look at the first pair of jeans you bought and you thought, but these are better. Now I need these. There's no contentment there. There's more, there's better, there's I need, I want, I see it, I want it. That's the lust of the eyes. And we are tempted with that in this world big time. The people that we go to in Papua New Guinea, I don't think they have this temptation because there's never anything they see except when we come to visit, and then they have it. But there's no stores. There's what they grow. There's what they can make. There's what they can build. If they want a bigger house, they have to go out in the jungle and cut the trees and make it. But we are tempted in this way big time. Are you content with what you have? Are you content with what you don't have? That's the bigger question. Are you content with what you don't have? And then the verse that she read there at the end, we are to have this attitude so that the riches and the wealth and the possessions that we do have, what can we do with them, Ann? Share them with others. Exactly. Because if we succumb to the lust of the eyes like the world does, then everything that we see and we want to keep for ourselves. But if we can get over that clutchiness and say, I need to model to the world contentment, you're free to share what you have. And man, who in the world does that? That's a concept that the world doesn't understand, and that's a concept that will make you stand out from the world. What's the next one? The boastful pride of life. This is a good one. Jesus Christ modeled humility to the world. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 to 8. Melinda? Melinda?
Okay, verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to grasp, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross.
Okay. He did not fall into the temptation of the boastful pride of life. As the creator and savior of the world, that star-breathing God that created all that we saw, created the intricacies of our body, he remained the most humble creature on earth. And this probably awes me more than anything I can imagine about Jesus Christ. Humble even to the point of death on the cross. And ladies, you need to understand, girls, you need to understand, death on the cross was the most shameful, humiliating thing that a Jewish person could go through. He was totally innocent, and he was totally willing to do it on our behalf. And he is our model. We are to model, we are to follow, or to imitate his humility rather than the boastful pride of life that the world shows to us. Now, what is the boastful pride of life? We crave or we want or we lust something that just makes us stand up a little bit taller, just makes us feel a little bit better about ourselves, just makes our hair a little bit more what the model's hair looks like, just makes us fit into the world a little bit more, just raises me a little bit higher up over Angie or over Marilyn or over Deborah. You have on a new outfit or something, you go to school, what do you want?
Compliments.
Yeah, you can't wait for that first compliment. Yeah, I picked a good one. I look so, you know, you're going back, tie them here. Oh yeah, you know, see anything you like? Yeah, I look pretty good. That's the boastful pride of life. We want it in our marriages. We want our husbands to constantly raise us up and puff us up, even if we're not really living in such a way that we deserve it. Now, you know, they're kind and they're gracious, and I mean, my husband compliments me all the time, and I'm just thinking, he's got to see more honestly than what he's saying about me. But he's very kind and gracious. But those are things that are the boastful pride of life. Why do we do what we do? Why do we give at church? Why do we teach Sunday school? Why do we want to go on a mission trip? Do we have honest motivations for doing that? Or do we do it because we'll be the one that gets to stand in front of the podium and give the report? That's the part of a mission trip I hate the most. That scares me, coming back to white people and having to talk to them. I like talking through a translator. Because then if I say something stupid, the translator's the only one that knows it. I like that. Maybe it's my boastful pride of life. I don't want everybody laughing at my speech. There you go. So we need to lay aside the boastful pride of life to model the love of Jesus Christ and to model the humility of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the passage that I want to look at pertaining to us. There in Philippians chapter 2, read verse 14 to 16. Who has that? Okay, Ashley?
Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights of the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain.
Okay. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves children of God above reproach. Without grumbling and disputing, that means getting along, doesn't it? Not complaining about each other, not gossiping about each other, not judging each other, not talking about your friends in the girls' bathroom or on the phone with your friend down the street, not talking about the other members of your church, running them down. That's what it means, get along without grumbling and disputing. Do you see that in the world? Paul didn't see it in the world either, because he said you should live that way so that you prove yourselves to be children of God above reproach in the midst of the world that you're living in. See, you're living in this world that does all of those things. You want to be here, firm in Christ, and you want to bridge the gap and say to the rest of the world, I can get along. I don't have to gossip about you to be your friend. I don't have to talk about other girls in order to get in with the right clique. I don't have to go to, Starbucks with my friend and downplay my husband and tell my friend all the horrible things that my husband's doing. I can get along. I can have the love of Christ in my relationships, and I can have relationships that last. The world doesn't have relationships that last. They throw people away just like this. Marriages and children are being thrown away just as if they're nothing. They aren't nothing. It's two souls that come together. They're joined together as one flesh in a marriage, and God intends that to be for life. And if you have a marriage that comes together and can stay together, what does that model to the world? It says to the world, we're different. We have something you don't have. But you have to stand firm in your faith and have that love and humility of Christ in order to have a marriage that lasts. Because the boastful pride of life, the place that Satan will tempt us the most, is in our marriage. I can't believe he said that about me. I can't believe he didn't open the door for me. I can't believe he looked at that other woman. Why would he do those things? I deserve better than that. Don't you deserve better than that? And that boastful pride of life starts puffing up and it starts ruining your marriage and turning your marriage into the same as every other marriage in the world. And God says, no, be different. Have the humility of Jesus Christ in your marriages. Have the humility of Jesus Christ with your children. Sometimes parents are offended by the choices that their kids make. We just went to a wedding last weekend. This beautiful, young, wholesome bride. The bride and the groom had not even kissed until the I do's. He took the veil back. I'm thinking that this is their first kiss. It's going to be like, you know, it wasn't. I'll tell you what. They made up for lost time. But the sad thing was, this girl that had kept herself for marriage and was marrying a godly man, the father wasn't there because he was too good for it. He did not approve of the man. He did not approve of the marriage. And what was it? It was the boastful pride of life. My daughter should have better than that. I taught you better than that. And so he didn't even show up at the marriage. He missed out. He was the one that missed out. They were happy. But that's the boastful pride of life coming into families and wrecking families. There's a joke with my kids that there's one that everybody says is the favorite kid. Well, that's the boastful pride of life amongst my siblings. And it's just a joke, but with jokes often there's a little bit of, you know, truth that they hang on to. And I don't know why I even went there. But we are to model to the world a different situation. That we can get along as believers, as husbands and wives, as friends, as brothers and sisters, as the body of Christ. And that is showing to the world that we're different. Now let's go back to the book of Ruth and let's just see how this is modeled for us in her life. Sorry for that interruption, but my boys, Cody and Gavin, are on their way here and their flight has been canceled and delayed, and I think they're in Cincinnati now or something. Okay, we're going to start in chapter 1. I want you to see how Ruth models these things, and I want you to see the effect of her life. As you're turning to Ruth chapter 1, Ruth is not a Jewish person by birth. She's a Moabite, which they were scorned and looked down on by the people of Israel. But it came. Let's look at verse 1. It came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. Now, what was it like in Israel when the judges governed? Well, just go back to the last verse of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, in the days of the judges, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Does that sound like America today? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So the time that we live in today is very much like the time that Ruth lived in. Ruth married a Jewish man. Her mother-in-law was Naomi. Naomi's husband died. Ruth's husband died. And Ruth had a sister-in-law named Orpah, and her husband died. So in this book, we have three women. They have all lost their husbands, and Naomi has also lost her two sons. They are in a crisis. It's a perfect opportunity for someone to model Jesus Christ, to model faith in God's word and faith in the promises of God. Let's see how these women do. After the deaths of the three men, they start together to journey back to Israel. Naomi hears that there's food in the land of again, and she wants to return back to Israel. And so they're starting their journey together. And they get to a certain point, and Naomi says to the girls, don't keep following me. Go back to your homes. Go back to your family. Go back to your gods. Perhaps you will find a husband there. Now, what is she saying to them? She's saying, it doesn't matter that you're walking in God or not walking in God. The really important thing is that you find a husband. We've got to get you to a place where you're most likely to find a husband. So she's not modeling something different. She's modeling the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And so these two women are presented with her exhortation, go back and be with your people. Perhaps you will find a husband there. And in verse 10, they say to her, no, we will surely return with you to your people. And then Naomi says, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Do I yet have sons in my womb that they would be your husband? And even if I did, are you going to wait around that long for them to grow up and to marry? And so verse 14, they lifted up their voices and they wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now Naomi has become very bitter because of what has happened to her life. So where is she living in this picture? She's living in the world side. And then Orpah is encouraged again to go back to her people. At first she said no, and now she's saying, yeah, maybe that does sound pretty good. I'm getting a little far away from Mama's house, and I think I better go back. So she began to take a stand, but she didn't follow through with it. She turned back to her people and to her gods to look for a husband. Where does she stand in this picture? She also stands over here. She has no ability to stick to her decision, no ability to stick it out. But then there's Ruth. Ruth says back to Naomi, let's read verse 15. Behold, your sister-in-law, this is Naomi speaking, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And this is the first thing that we need to see about standing in the gap is you first have to stand firm in your faith of God. You have to determine in your heart and soul that that's where you're going to live your life. And no matter who says not to, whatever friends try to persuade you away from it, that's where I'm going to stand. And where I say I'm going to stand, I'm going to stand. It doesn't matter what the temptations are. It doesn't matter what the hardships are. It doesn't matter what the suffering is. It doesn't matter who makes fun of me or what prom I don't get to go to or what friends I lose. That's where I'm standing. And that's what Ruth did. She stood firm in her faith in God. And then Ruth did something else very incredible. Later on in the book, it says that she came and found refuge under the wings of God. She found refuge in God. And this is very important because whereas Naomi became bitter over the circumstances in her life, what happened to Ruth? She became better because she put herself under the healing wings of God. She was healed from the hurt. She was healed from the pain. She was healed from the loss. And you know, girls hurt people that have been hurt. They like to hurt people. Hurt people hurt other people. But healed people, they like to see other people healed. And that's what Ruth did. Because she had the healing of God in her life, she wanted to see that healing for Naomi as well. And this is a big issue with women all over the world, really. But we were in Peru at the end of last year, and we were in a small city, the Latin American culture and so forth. And I was teaching a certain subject, and it's like the women were not, they weren't even getting it. And I went to the pastor's wife and I said, what do you think these women need? Because I didn't feel like I was reaching them. She said about 80% of women in Peru are sexually abused, raped, violated, child abuse sexually, about 80%. And we don't know what to do. We didn't know what to do with it. And I taught from Isaiah 61 on the healing that is available to us in Jesus Christ, how God comes alongside the child or the woman who has been abused, the potential that is there for that abuse and that pain to be turned into glory, to be turned into ministry. And those women were just like, give me more, feed me, because it began to bring healing to their souls. And it wasn't what I was saying. It's what is found in the Word of God about what God is able to do. And God is able to heal whatever is hurting in your heart. Get into the Word. Pray about it. Ask Him to show you the passages. Get help. Get some counsel. Sit down with somebody that can show you the potential that is available to you to be healed from whatever you have gone through in life. I've had a broken heart before, more than one time. You know, I've had a heart that just felt like it was shattered in a million pieces, and there was no way I could ever find the pieces and put them back together. And you know what? I was right. There's no way I could ever have done it. But boy, God's Spirit can do it. And once you have gone through some kind of broken heart like that, pain or suffering or loss or abuse, and you have been healed, you are stronger. And you are more compassionate. There's nobody that has a heart to help the hurting like somebody who has been hurt. And that's what Ruth did. She said, I'm not only going to stand firm in my faith here, but I'm going to stand in the gap. Orpah's gone her way. I can't help Orpah anymore. But who can she help? She can help Naomi. And that's what she sets out to do. So they go back to Israel, and all of the women in Israel see Naomi returning. She's much, much older now. It's kind of like coming back to camp, and you're like, is it you? You know, there's a bit of familiarity there, but something's changed, you know. That's how it is for Naomi. She said to them, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. This is verse 20. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? The person standing in faith can praise God. The person standing in the gap can praise God. The believer standing in the world has nothing but bad things to say about God. Where are you? Now, we're going to have to finish this up fairly quickly, but we know that Ruth in time meets a man named Boaz, okay? And Boaz sees something in this woman that is very different even from the Jewish women that he has in his community. He observes this woman's life, and she is modeling something to him and even to the community, he says, that is very, very different. Let's see what she's modeling. If I can find it, we'll see it. Okay, let's look at chapter 2. She's gone out to glean in the field for Naomi so that she can collect food and bring it home for the two widows to eat. She's in the field reaping, and let's read in verse 8. Boaz said to Ruth, this is chapter 2 and verse 8, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. What grace he is showing to this woman. So she falls on her face. Ruth falls on her face, bowing to the ground, and says to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? Does she have the boastful pride of life? No, she's not saying, it's about time he noticed me. What have I given up for this woman? No, she's humble. She bows to him, and she doesn't even understand. This, Jean was talking last night about when we ask why. This is a humble asking of why. Why me? Why would you show grace to me? Boaz answered and said to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. And he sees in her that she not only didn't have the boastful pride of life, but she wasn't living for the lust of the flesh. She wasn't seeking after another husband. She was content with the lot that God had given to her in life. And he can tell from that woman's life that she is living under the safe and gracious and kind and healing wings of God. Turn over to chapter 3 and verse 10. This is when she has gone to lay at Boaz's feet so that arrangements can be made for marriage. And he says to her, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether rich or poor." And this shows again that he saw in her life she was not succumbing to the temptation of the lust of the flesh. She was not succumbing to the temptation of the lust of the eyes. She was modeling contentment. She was modeling good relationships. She had one relationship in life, that was with her mother-in-law, and she was doing everything she could to stand in the gap for her mother-in-law and bring her mother-in-law back to a place of healing and joy. She was content. She was living in righteousness. She was humble, an amazing woman. Now, what did God do for Ruth, and how did Ruth's life affect the world? How did Ruth's life affect the world? She ends up marrying Boaz. Look at the end of the book. She becomes pregnant. She has a little baby. It says the Lord enabled her to conceive and give birth to a son. Verse 14, the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him." And Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And now you see a picture, it doesn't say it explicitly, but I think you see a picture here that Naomi now has some joy and some fulfillment in her life. She no longer has the sons, but she has a grandbaby, so to speak, through Ruth. Ruth considers this her grandbaby. And she takes that little baby and she sees the kindness and the lovingness of God, and I think it began the healing process in Naomi's life. Would she have ever gotten to that point without Ruth? And Ruth would never have gotten to the point of being able to help Naomi if she first hadn't sought refuge in God for healing in her own soul. Let's see what else happens. The neighbor women, I would never let the neighbor women name my child. Oh my gosh, what would they come up with? The neighbor women gave him a name saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. These are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. To Ram, Amminadab. To Amminadab was born Nahshon. To Nahshon, Salmon. To Salmon was born Boaz. To Boaz, Obed. To Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse was born David. What a happy ending to a story. You're like, why? What am I missing here? Well, one interesting thing. You know Rahab the harlot? She was the mother-in-law of Ruth. I wonder if they ever got to have a cappuccino together or something, you know? Like, I love my mother-in-law, Ruth. I wonder if Ruth was ever able to sit down with Rahab and say, "Tell me what you know about your relationship with God." I don't know. But anyway, Ruth has this little baby, Obed. Obed has Jesse, and to Jesse is born King David. Now turn to Matthew chapter 1. Again, we have this lineage. Verse 5 is the same. To Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. To Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. And to Obed, Jesse. To Jesse was born David the king. And then it goes on through some more generations to verse 16. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And here we have the lineage of a woman who decided to stand firm in her faith of God, decided to take into her life the healing that was available from God, and decided to stand in the gap to rescue one woman that she cared about. What was the ripple effect or the domino effect of her life? When you decide to stand firm in the faith, you can preserve or you can help yourself. But when you take that faith and you reach out to others, it's a long ways away, but what is the domino effect of your life? It can go on for generations. The depth and the width and the width and the length of it is unfathomable, and you won't even ever see it. Ruth never saw this far while she was alive. She just saw that her mother-in-law was healed, that God had blessed her with a marriage, and now she had a lineage to carry on through that son. What can be the effect of your life if you're willing to stand in the gap for other people? Let's close in prayer. Father, a tremendous challenge stands in front of us, and it's a challenge not from my mouth or not even from this camp. It's a challenge from your word. And that challenge, Father, is to live our life in an imitation of Jesus Christ and to be delivered from love for the world. Father, this is a challenge that we cannot fulfill of ourselves, but we can only fulfill when we lay ourselves and our life at your feet and just ask you to take us and make us and mold us into what you would have us to be. I pray, Father, that you would help us to never be satisfied with just only living our own Christian life, but to live our Christian life in such a way that we can influence other people. And Father, we cannot see what the effects of our life will be on down the way, but we know by faith that if we follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, it can be an amazing thing. And we thank you for that. Once again, Father, we say to you that we cannot do this of ourselves, but only with your help and your grace. And we beg you for that now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.